We have three short scripture lessons for today. I'll read them first in the familiar King James Version of the Bible, and then read a more full-bodied composite, which I originally typed as composted, rendition from several other translators. Our first lesson is from Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Or this, God created male and female humans in God's own image to reflect God's generous nature. Then God blessed the humans and said to them, prosper, reproduce, fill the earth, take charge. Be responsible for fish in the sea and birds in the air and for everything that moves on earth. Our second lesson is from the second chapter of Genesis, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Or this, God took the human and placed the human in the Garden of Eden to work the ground and take care of it and to keep the garden in order. Our last lesson is Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Or this, the earth is God's. God claims everything in it and everyone who lives on it. These are our sacred stories. Thank you for being here, and special thanks to people from First Unitarian Universalist, close to us in space and in spirit. Sometime around 1977, when I was 31 years old, living in New York City and practicing law there, I became very interested in the Jewish Renewal Movement and the joyous teaching presence of one of its leaders, Rabbi Zalman Schachter Shalomi. Jewish Renewal is a liberal and creative expression of Judaism that seeks to reintroduce ancient traditions of mysticism, meditation, and chanting to synagogue services. So on a Sunday morning, 41 years ago, I took the 96th Street crosstown bus to the east side of Manhattan to attend an all-day workshop about eco-Judaism. And it began with Rabbi Zalman going to the podium and reciting the first verse of Psalm 24 in Hebrew. La Adonai ha'aretz umeloah teveo v'yoshvei va. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. And then he asked, what does it really mean to say the earth is God's and everything in it and on it? The question was eventually a life changer for me, starting with the realization that although I had often been moved by beautiful things in nature, I had no real relationship to it other than the smell of the pine trees in the area of Deep East Texas where I was born and the sound of the wind in their branches. Recycling was a word I was hearing more and more often, but there were no recycling centers in Manhattan in 1977, and the only firsthand exposure I had to the concept was a very funky coffee table that resulted when a college friend had his elderly Volkswagen bus commercially crushed. But for the first time in my life, I began to think seriously about what it does mean to say that the earth belongs to God, as well as everything that fills the earth and all the people and animals who live on it. And I was confused. Evolutionary science had certainly obliterated my childhood belief in both of the beautiful creation stories in Genesis. And I was living happily in a 200 square foot apartment at 103rd and West End Avenue and not taking up more than my fair share of space. And I was being a vegetarian so I could keep my weight down and improve my athletic performance in 10K races. And I wasn't a litter bug. So what did ecology and environmentalism have to do with a 31-year-old sanctimonious twit like me? But I couldn't quite ignore the question posed by Rabbi Zalman. Two Sundays ago, I talked with you about how many of us considered the resurrection of Jesus to be a metaphor instead of a fact. And I'm sure many of us think that way about both biblical accounts of creation. But what keeps us from denouncing these stories altogether is our ability to separate mythos from ethos, to separate the line of the story from the moral heart of the story. The Bible is not a science book, and I don't believe either of the Genesis accounts of how God spoke the world and humankind into being. But I deeply believe that a greater presence is in process and in relationship with all that is, an evolving God to whom we are accountable through our accountability to humankind and to the earth. As we think about the earth today, let's take a look at the storyline of each of the two creation accounts and the different theologies about us and about the earth that are embedded in each one. The first account of creation is found in Genesis 1, where humans are created after the animals and where man and woman are created simultaneously. In verse 28, God exhorts these newly created beings to subdue creation and to have dominion over it. This is the first direction the Bible gives us about how we're to understand our human place in the world. But the verse has been repeatedly ripped out of context, quoted more frequently, and debated more emotionally than any verse in the Bible when people try to talk about the environment in religious or theological terms. The interpretations of this verse tend to be very one-sided. Either that dominion and subjugation are dangerous ideas that support exploitation of the environment, or that they are wonderful ideas that encourage the responsible care of creation. Both of these are overly simplistic arguments that ignore the context of the verse. Whenever we read anything in the Bible and try to understand it, we need to remember that text without context is pretext, and that we are indeed a community of interpreters. In Genesis 1:28, the Hebrew verb for to have dominion over is radah. We would transliterate that, R-A-D-A-H. And the verb for subdue is kavash. We would spell that K-A-V-A-S-H. Both of these terms set up a clear hierarchy in which humans are placed above the rest of nature and given authority and control over it. Neither of these words specifies the ways in which dominion and subduing are to be exercised. But if we look at the larger context of this first creation account, we notice that it's a story in which God exercises power benevolently. God brings all of life into existence, considers it all good, and places it within a harmonious ecosystem in which humans are unique because they alone are made in God's image. Humans are given a distinct and special function to act as God's representatives in managing this ecosystem with the same benevolence shown by God in creating it. Within this context, dominion does not mean unrestrained and exploitative usage. Instead, it means benevolent stewardship that mirrors God. And what about kavash, subjugation? Here's where we want to look at the social context of the verse. Biblical society was largely based on subsistence agriculture that was pre-industrial, done without machinery or irrigation, practiced on rocky and hilly soil, and was completely dependent on variable and unpredictable rainfall. Life under those circumstances was a constant struggle to survive and to coax enough food out of the ground. And within this social context, it's not hard to understand how the human relationship with the earth could be viewed as an adversarial one that required gaining the upper hand over the earth, overpowering it, and subduing it. For biblical societies, the balance of power was always in nature's favor, and the concepts of dominion and subjugation arose not in a context of human power, but in one of human powerlessness. Now, approximately 5,000 years later, we as modern readers and interpreters sit comfortably in an industrial and technological society where that kind of life and that kind of powerlessness are almost unimaginable. And it's a mark, I think, of our blind arrogance, or at least mine, that we would claim and use the biblical language of dominion and subjugation to shore up our modern sense of entitlement to the earth and our choices about how we exercise power over it. In the alternative and very different story of creation found in Genesis 2, man is created first, then the animals, then the woman from the man's rib. The first human is made out of a thin layer of topsoil, and the Hebrew word for that topsoil was Adam, A-D-A-M. Because plants and animals were also created from this same kind of soil, Adam holds no special position among living beings, and the role within creation assigned to him and the woman fashioned from his rib in this account is not to rada or kavash, to rule or to subdue, but rather avad, A-V-A-D, the Hebrew word that generally means to serve. It's accurately translated as to till when used in the context of land. So human beings in the Genesis 2 account are not created with privileges or power, but with dependence on creation and with the expectation that we will work the garden and take care of it. Interesting how most people never read or talk or debate beyond Genesis 1 on the topic of ecology, and how we have by and large ended up with what Old Testament scholar Theodore Hebert calls the dominion theology of Genesis 1 instead of the servanthood theology of Genesis 2. So where does all of this leave us as theologically progressive people on Earth Day 2018? I think both of the Genesis theologies are useful to us. The first one, the dominion theology, reminds us of our power and how we as stewards are to use it wisely and benevolently. But the second theology, the servant theology that's been most neglected, is the one that is most needed in these times because it reminds us of our place as only a single species in a large and complex web of life that we do not entirely understand and that we can never really control. Our great temptation as individuals is to think more highly of ourselves than we should, and it's not a stretch to say that such a prideful and self-centered perspective has allowed us to exploit nature for our own ends and has caused the ecological crisis that we now face. A theology of servanthood toward creation can bring us a new humility by emphasizing our commonality, our interconnectedness, and our interdependence. The Judeo-Christian faith tradition from which most of us in this room came did not begin with some dude sitting down with a quill and a piece of parchment and working everything out. Instead, it began with a band of ragtag people trying to make meaning out of what on earth they saw and heard and physically felt. Lightning and hail and day and night and animals and plants and floods and drought and desert heat and everything else around them. They made and told their stories, and as we read and deconstruct those stories, we ourselves try to make our own meaning out of them. Along the way, we pick up some of the metaphors and images our ancestors used to describe God. God is like the wind, or a rock, or fire, or water, or a mountain. In many unconscious ways, our experiences of the earth, like those of the Israelites, mediate and shape our partial knowledge of God and become our felt sense of God's presence. And over time, the earth begins to feel like a familiar and well-loved old book that we've touched and smelled, and that we hear our grandmothers reading to us. When I was about 6 years old and had lots of questions about creation, my own grandmother explained it to me this way. In the beginning, sweet girl, it all started out like a mud pie, and the rain makes the flowers grow. Now, let's go plant these rose bushes in the side garden by the porch swing before it gets too hot. And then we'll drive over to Newman's Orchard and pick some peaches to make a pie with. I would have been happy to know only that. According to the biblical story, God once saw creation as all good. I wonder what she thinks now. In Isaiah 66:1, God says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I might rest?" Obviously, like an aging parent, God needs to take a load off, prop up her feet, and move into a retirement home. My mental image of God as an old lady with a tired body and a crumbling earthly footstool saddens me greatly, as does the knowledge that a lot of the environmentalism I've engaged in could be thought of as mostly minding the earth instead of tending it. I've done some correct things, but like many privileged white people, I've done them from the neck up and to avoid guilt, which means that I've done them without soul. It's like visiting an elderly and ailing parent to take out their trash, but not staying long enough to feed them lovingly prepared mac and cheese and chocolate pudding for dinner. The earth is bleeding out. What I'm hoping this very Earth Day teaches me is not simply to repair, but to create. Not just to recycle, but to plant. Not just to mind, but to tend. Not just to have dominion, but to be a servant. Not to just tut-tut about all the destruction, but to raise my voice on behalf of the earth. The earth is holy, we are holy, and all life is holy. Everything is on loan from God, and as the poet Mary Oliver tells us, God's body is everywhere and everything. We know this, just as we know that we are summoned to step gently, to see clearly, and to build altars all over the earth. Grace to us and peace. Amen.